Well, again, we turn to that passage of God's word we read a few moments ago, Mark's gospel, and we're looking from chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. This morning, we looked at the first six verses, and we saw Jesus back in his hometown of Nazareth, and we saw the response that he had, the negativity that he had from the people of Nazareth, that even he was amazed at their unbelief. Well, what was Jesus' reaction to that? Did he go into a big sulk and a big bout of depression and never get over it? Did he go back to being a carpenter, back in the carpenter shop of his father? Not at all. We read in verse 6, then Jesus went about teaching among the villagers. In other words, he got up, he rubbed himself down, and he continued his ministry elsewhere. And it's now in this next section of Mark's Gospel that we see how that ministry spreads and how that ministry develops in a very significant way. Now, one of the most amazing things that features very much in the Gospels and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the men that he chose to be his disciples. If you or I were putting together a ministry team, I doubt whether these would be the guys that we would choose. All of them, they were very ordinary people. They had very little education, of course. Several of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector for Rome. None of them had any great spiritual knowledge, so they lacked faith. But not only did they lack faith, they also lacked commitment, and they were always getting themselves into trouble, and they were always saying the wrong things. And yet, in spite of all these weaknesses, it was these very men that God used to turn the world upside down to his praise and to his glory. And I don't know about you, that gives me hope. Because if he can use people like that, well, he can use me and he can use you and just ordinary people like ourselves. Then we are the candidates, of course, for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the ministry of the gospel. Now, the Lord Jesus actually called these disciples to court to himself a good while before this, of course. If you go back to chapter 3, you will see there where he calls the 12 to him. And from that time, they've been following the Lord. They've been seeing him and hearing him telling the parables. They've been seeing him perform these great miracles. And so since he called them, it's like they've been on probation. It's like they've been on a training course. It's like they've been serving an apprenticeship so that eventually they too could go out with the message of the gospel. And this passage before us gives us details, really, of our Lord's commissioning of the 12. So we're looking at the Master's men tonight, and we'll look at them under three headings. First of all, the mission of the 12. Secondly, the mandate of the 12. And thirdly, the message of the 12. And I trust we'll find some little nuggets from this passage that will help us in our Christian work and in our Christian service as servants of King Jesus today. First of all, we're looking at the mission of the 12. As part of his commissioning, Jesus gave his disciples some very specific instructions. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them power or authority over unclean spirits. So what we actually have here is Jesus preparing his disciples to go out on an outreach mission. Now, according to a first century Jewish historian, we're led to believe that there were about 204 towns and villages and communities in and around the Galilean area. And so if the Lord sent them out in pairs, that means, of course, there were six pairs of men going out. And if, say, they visited each community, each area for about a week, well, according to my reckoning, that would mean that they were out on this mission for about 9 months. 9 months of mission. It was quite some mission. We might ask, was it a successful mission? And indeed, we can say, yes, it was a very successful mission. We know that because many of the people that they spoke to came across, they followed them all the way back to where they were meeting Jesus. In verse 30, if you go down the passage to verse 30, we read, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. 31, and Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves for a while, for many were coming and going, they did not even have time to eat. So this mission had been so successful, the apostles had been so busy, they didn't have time for themselves, hardly had time for a meal. And then as we read down the verses from verse 32, we see that Jesus, he sets sail with the 12, and they go on the Sea of Galilee just to get away from the crowds for a little while, just so that they could recuperate, so to speak, and get their breath. But even that was a bit unsuccessful because the crowds followed them round the edge of Galilee, and they were there to greet them by the time they got to the other end. And of course, Jesus, he took the opportunity, he spoke to them, he talked to them, he preached unto them. And then, of course, they followed the feeding of the 5,000, of course, which is another story altogether. But that was the impact from this gospel mission that these 12 were conducting among these 204 communities. It followed on with the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, the feeding of the 5,000 is a bit of a misnomer because, as Matthew says in his gospel, it's 5,000 men plus women and children. So we don't really know how many were there. If every man had a wife and they had two or three kids, we could well be talking of the feeding of the 15,000, 20,000, 25,000 people all fed from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the impact from this mission that we're looking at tonight. What a successful gospel mission. Oh, for such missions today, hey? Well, we must never stop praying for them. And as I said this morning, that we might see a day of God's power and a day of God's blessing in our day and generation. Let us remember that He is able. He is able. He's the same God. Hasn't changed a bit. He is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly, more than we dare ask or think. Coming to verse 7, we see how Jesus sent them. Two things initially stand out. First of all, Christ sends them out in twos. Now, in Matthew's account of this, in chapter 10, he gives us some idea how they were paired up, because he lists them all. They're all named there. There's Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, that is, and Judas Iscariot. I can't help but feel a little bit sorry for Simon the Canaanite. Can you, you know, being paired up with Judas Iscariot, I wonder how he got on. Well, we can only say the Lord must have been his helper. He must. But to be honest, going out in pairs, nothing unusual about that. That was the usual custom for the day. That, nothing unusual. John the Baptist, he used this method when he sent out his followers. And there's a couple of reasons why Jesus sent out his followers like this as well. First of all, it fulfilled the requirements of the law. In Deuteronomy 17:6, you don't need to turn to it, but to have a look at it sometime, it says there that every testimony should be witnessed by at least two people. So first and foremost, it gave them authenticity in a legal sense. But secondly, and perhaps more practically, I believe the Lord sent them out in pairs to support one another. It provided companionship. They weren't on their own. They could encourage one another. They could help one another. They could pray with one another. Their ministry would have been strengthened twofold because they were together. It's not easy if you're going out on your own. I don't know whether any of you have ever done that, but it's not easy by any means. When you're going out on your own, it's much easier if there's two. Better if there's three. Better still if there's four or five or six. Better if there's a group of us. But here we have two preachers who were standing before the people, telling them about the Messiah, the one who John the Baptist had spoken of earlier. Jesus of Nazareth is his name. He's arrived. And the message they gave, of course, was that he can change lives. He can heal the sick. He can cast out demons. Even he can raise the dead. They could even give names and places and dates and facts and figures. And as they answer the people's questions, it was with one heart. It was with one mind. It was with one voice. It wasn't like two shifty men telling tales at a bar, speaking empty promises, seeing how much money they could raise. This was two men standing upright in a community, speaking as God's witnesses and boldly telling the truth. And again, as we know, it's much easier to speak boldly when we're with somebody else. There's a sense of accountability, isn't there? When we have a friend standing by, there's less danger of us toning down the message out of fear when we're with somebody else, but telling it as it is. But perhaps you're saying, but we're not on our own, are we? You know, surely Christ is with us, and therefore should we need anybody else? Well, praise God, that is true. And aren't we just glad that he is with us, of course? And yet even the best of us are men at our best, aren't we? And women at our best. We're only human beings, and we're such weak vessels at the end of the day. And that's why Jesus sent these people out, these men out in twos. As I say, John the Baptist did it before him. The early church did it in the book of Acts after him. Think of Paul and Silas, how glad they must have been to be praying together, to be encouraging one another in the Lord in that dark dungeon in Philippi, and singing the praises of God together. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that two are better than one, because if one falls, the other will lift up the one that is fallen. And then he goes on, chapter 4. He says three also is an advantage. He says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And surely that is being fulfilled here. That was a text our son got married last year down in Wiltshire, down in Bradford-on-Avon. And the minister who preached on that occasion, he actually took that very text as his text, a threefold cord is not quickly broken, speaking about three in a marriage, of course. And of course, when there's husband and wife and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we often think three in a marriage. We often think, go back to Prince Charles, don't we, and Lady Diana all those years ago. And so often today there are three in a marriage and it does not work. But three in a Christian marriage, my dear friends, husband and wife and the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that is indeed the right recipe indeed. And that's what's being fulfilled here when the Lord sends out his disciples in twos, because it was the disciples and the Lord. He was that third cord working in them, working with them, working through them. It was the disciples and the Lord making that threefold cord of fellowship. They went out in twos. But then we see in 7, Christ gave his disciples power over unclean spirits. It says authority in the English Standard Version. I use the English Standard Version a little bit, but I preach from the Authorised Version. I'm fond of the Authorised Version. And I do like the word power because, well, it's got more power to it, hasn't it? It does, in my opinion, anyway. Christ gave his disciples power. You know, power to preach the word, power to proclaim the kingdom of God, and power, we read here, over unclean spirits. There's no doubt about it, unclean spirits, such spirits did exist. And they were particularly active, probably more so during the earthly days of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that Mark always tries to bring out in his gospel narrative is that Jesus' ministry was not just word only, it was also word and act. And of course, the Lord's miracles confirmed his credentials as God's divine power was now beginning to break in. So the scene is beginning to build up, isn't it? The disciples entered the villages in twos. They preached to the communities, to the people. But in those villages and communities, there were men and women whose lives had been ruined by the devil. And these people were becoming particularly agitated, shrieking out, foaming at the mouth. And the disciples, with power from the Lord, were able to deliver them from those demoniac influences. In other words, exorcisms were taking place here. And individuals whose lives had been ruined by the devil could return to their homes, to their families, in peace, completely delivered. Then in verse 13, we see that other sick people were also brought to them as well. And the two preachers we find would anoint them with oil, and they were also healed. So we see that these disciples, they were having a tremendous impact upon these villages. Do gospel preachers have the same power today, we might ask? Well, we certainly have power to preach, my friends. We certainly have power to preach, and Jesus' very last word, of course, at the end of this gospel, is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. You know, there is a miraculous confirmation given to me every time I stand in the pulpit, and that is that we have a presence in our midst, not just of God the Holy Spirit, but the presence of a word that comes to us from another world. And it's this God-breathed book, the Bible. Its words are spirit. They are life. They are truth. I hope we realize that this book, my dear friends, is the most precious thing in all the world today. We used to sing, I never heard it sung for years, the best book to read is the Bible. If we read it every day, it will help us on our way. The best book to read is the Bible. And it is. It's the most precious thing in all the world today. Its words will never pass away. As we said this morning, people rubbish this book and they try to destroy this book and they'll burn this book and they'll do anything to get rid of this book. But at the end of the day, my dear friends, it's set in the heavens. It will never pass away. It will last longer than the universe. And it's wonderful to think, isn't it, to think that this book is in the hands of God's people all over the world tonight. All over. May God bless the preaching of his word tonight and give his servant such power that all heaven rejoices as sinners are constrained to believe on the name of the Lord. Now, we can't do everything that the apostles did. In many respects, we must remember that God gave certain gifts and certain powers to the apostles only. They characterized the apostolic age, which was a unique time. There are certainly no apostles about today, despite what some modern day television evangelists probably claim or say. Because an apostle at the end of the day has to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be any apostles about today. But that being said, hallelujah for what is available to us. And I have to say, such only cometh from the Lord. And I have to say that the greatest miracle in all the world is the salvation of a human soul. Far outweighs healings. It far outweighs the casting out of demons. They're not in the same league as far as I'm concerned. My heart leaps for joy, my dear friends, when I hear of somebody being saved, to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, he can take a lost, hell-bound sinner and make them into a child of God. It's marvelous beyond words, in my opinion. Our Savior is in the life-changing, soul-saving business. That's what this mission was all about here. The mission of the 12. Secondly, the mandate of the 12. In the next few verses, we see further specific instructions from the Lord for their journey. Verse 8, we read, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, and no money, but wear sandals and don't take two coats. Now, if we were going on an outreach mission for about 9 months, I think I can safely say we would be taking a little bit more than that. Our cars would be laden to the roof. We only have to be going away for a week, and there's no room in our car, anyway, to get anything else in. These people were going on it for 9 months. But basically, the instructions from Jesus was that they were just to take the basic essentials of coat, and shoes, and walking stick. No baggage, no food, no money. Travelling light. Yes, these disciples were certainly travelling light. But what was the purpose for our Lord's specific instructions here? Well, surely the idea has to be that they were to go just as they were. You know, without making any specific, special preparations for their travels. You see, the disciples were being taught right from the very beginning of their ministry, the Lord would provide for them. And so they didn't need to take any unnecessary accessories with them. Just clothes for their backs, shoes for their feet, and a walking stick, maybe to help them to walk the rough terrain that they might encounter, or maybe to fend off any wild animals that they might encounter. They were to undertake this assignment with their faith in the Lord, relying on his promise. I will look after you. I will take care of you. I will provide. Of course, none of these 12 men were going to be far from home anyway. They all lived in and around Galilee, so to be honest, none of them were going to be a million miles from home wherever they went on this mission. It would probably be only 1 or 2 days' walk back home for any one of them. So at least I suppose they had that sense of security at the back of their mind as they undertake this first ever mission. If things did go terribly wrong, if Peter felt ill or if he was not well or something, he would be able to go home, and I'm sure his wife would be standing in the door and she would be there ready to make him a meal and look after him. And if any of the others went ill or needed to go home, their wives or their mothers or some, they would be welcomed back home to their homesteads, and then they would be able to go out again. But they never needed to go home. So in a sense, this first mission for Jesus was a gentle introduction into missionary life. Soon they would be preaching the gospel, of course, all over Israel and all over the eastern Mediterranean, encountering hardships and sufferings that they'd never experienced before, but depending upon the Lord to see them through. It's a far cry from what some modern-day missionaries expect today, isn't it? And these prosperity hucksters that we see on God TV parading around the stage on with their flashy suits and expensive pay structures. My dear friends, these people here, these disciples here, they didn't have expensive pay structures with incorporating family health care and pension schemes and company cars and all that, because they trusted in the Lord. Of course, they'd already been taught the Lord's social security plan, hadn't they? Matthew 6, where Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's 100% guaranteed policy. That's better than Aviar or Norwich Union or Barclays Bank or anybody else, my dear friends. Guaranteed policy. Trust in the Lord. and I will provide. And there certainly wasn't any danger of them being envied by others because of their possessions. People would never have been attracted to Christianity thinking they could get rich quick if they saw these 12. How often does the modern church try to attract unbelievers today by being attractive? Now, to some extent, I agree, but attractive in what sense? Because in worldly terms, these disciples were very unattractive. And yet they were attractive in the sense that they manifested divine power. That was the attraction. The likeness of Christ was seen in these men. The power of Christ was seen in these men. Surely that's a lesson for each one of us. Do the people that we see day by day, do they see Jesus in us? Do they see that we have been with Jesus, my friends? So they're instructed what to take. Travel light, trusting in the Lord to take care of them. And they're also told how to conduct themselves. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Whenever you enter into a house, stay there until you leave town. And if any place will not receive you or listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Now, there's two contrasting situations there. The first one relates to occasions when the two missionaries are welcomed, and the other one, of course, relates to when the missionaries are rejected, when they're not welcomed. Firstly, then, if the village welcomed them, they were to stay in the house wherever they were for that period of time. They weren't to move around the village looking for more comfortable lodgings or seeking better accommodation. This wasn't a holiday, my friends. It wasn't a social visit. It wasn't where they would move from one house to another and then compare notes, seeing which one gave them the best breakfast at the end of the day. Not at all, my dear friends. They were in that village on the king's business, and they were to accept the hospitality which was provided, whether it was good hospitality, bad hospitality, but they were to accept it with a heart of gratitude and be content. If I'm honest, I think that contentment is one of the hardest things for a Christian in our present day and age generation. I've learnt a lot about it in these last few years, and I'm still learning, because it's very difficult when you're in business today. Some of you probably know I've got a post office, and I've always been in business, and I've got a post office, and now I've got 5 outreach post offices as well, and there's a lot of pressure, a lot of responsibility. But if you're, a lot of postmasters are complaining, a lot of postmasters are going out of business, and if you're not thinking ahead, and if you're not going forward, and if you're not getting bigger, then you're left behind and you've got no business at all. You've got to be going on. It's the same with farming. It's the same with any industry. It's the same with any business. You've got to be going forward in order to more or less stay where you are. And contentment is hard as a businessman, I have to say. And I'm continually having to go to that verse in Hebrews 13:5. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. That's very hard and difficult when you're in business. The apostles had to be content. Now, the other contrasting situation was when the missionaries were rejected. When they were told by the village, "You're not welcome here," to leave. "We will not listen to you." What was there to be their response? Well, they weren't to get downhearted. They weren't to cry about it. Neither were they to blame each other. They weren't to go around saying, "Oh, if only you'd have let me do the preaching. If only you'd have let me do the talk. If only you'd have been a bit more sympathetic. If only you'd have listened to that person. If only you'd have preached at a better angle. You'd have had this village conversion." They weren't to blame each other. It wasn't a part of a cult blame. Not at all. That wasn't to be their response. But they were to shake the dust off their feet and leave the place. Now, we see examples of this throughout the Bible. The Jews often did this when they returned from a journey to a pagan land, and before crossing back into Israel, they would shake the dust off their clothes and off their feet. And the same thing happens in the New Testament when Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to Antioch. You remember the two men, they were working together, speaking in the synagogue. Many of the Jews were persuaded and they followed them, but then others didn't, and they spoke very angrily against them. Read in Acts 13, 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." In other words, the apostles shook the dust off their feet and they moved on. It wasn't that they were being rude. Wasn't that they were being hostile. It wasn't that they were leaving a church or Christian congregation. They were simply separating from an unbelieving body of people who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who refused the offer, the gospel of grace. As far as they were concerned, others would listen and others would believe, and to them they must go. And likewise, that was the instruction from the Lord to these 12. If they won't have it, shake the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. I do believe that that is a principle we should follow today, friends. You know, we are under no obligation to go on speaking to people who despise our message and who will not hear what we have to say. At the end of the day, it's no good getting their backs up. It's no good getting their hackles up, so to speak, and making them angry, because that just inflames things more, makes matters worse. And as we probably know through experience, we get nowhere. We get nowhere when that is the case. It's much better if we bid them farewell, if we say, "Well, we'll have to agree to differ, but we'll pray for you and remember them at the throne of grace," because at the end of the day, God can melt hard and stony hearts, and he can make them into a heart of flesh, my dear friends. And he is able. He is able to do that. We were in Matlock Park a few years ago. One Saturday afternoon, we were preaching in the park. We used to go and stand in the bandstand in Matlock and preach the gospel. And I remember, I don't know whether it was, I think I was preaching at the time, and somebody came up to one of our men and said, he first heard the gospel on Stanton Moor about 40 years ago. Now, if you know where I come from, we're up in the hills, and our church is up in the hills, and then above that is the moor, Stanton Moor. And I remember as a teenager, we used to go up onto Stanton Moor in between our services on a Sunday afternoon, and we'd stand on one of the rocks. It was like a pulpit, and there were many, many people up there. It was an evangelistic field, basically. People were up there bilberry picking on a lovely summer's afternoon like we've had today. And we used to stand on that rock. We used to take our speaker and we used to blast the gospel across Stanton Moor. And this guy came to us in Matlock Park a few years ago. He says, "I first heard the gospel on Stanton Moor. And do you know," he says, "it made me so cross and it made me so angry." He says, "I went home and," he says, "I was so bitter about those people to disrupt my Sunday afternoon like they had done." And then a few weeks later, he got converted. The Spirit of God worked in his heart, and now he was an elder in a Pentecostal church, so we won't hold that against him. Better than a Pentecostal church than no church at all. But see how encouraged we were. And then another time, we were in Matlock Park and there was an event taking place. Lots and lots of people there in Matlock Park you'd think it would be an opportunity for witness. It wasn't by any means, because we were just getting people's backs up. You could tell we were getting nowhere. It was far better to close down, let them be, because sometimes it's better when there's only a few rather than the great thousands. Because there was this event taking place, it was obviously disturbing their event, and we just said, well, we'll leave it for another day. We have to be wise in these things. Of course, love constrains us to always talk to our loved ones whenever we can. And what patience and wisdom we need. You know, it can be so hard speaking to family members, can't it? As probably some of us are only too aware, and yet we must take every opportunity. We must pray that doors might open for those loved ones of ours to be saved, that they might hear the word of God, that the Lord would open doors that no man can shut, that he will prosper the conversations that we have to the saving of our family members to his praise. Then there's something else in this text here in verse 11. And it's only in the Authorized Version. It's not in the New International Version. It's not in the English Standard Version. We read here, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That is the city or town or village or person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's fairly self-explanatory, don't you? It's saying that those who reject the gospel are in a far worse situation than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who through judgment, fire rained down from heaven upon them. Can I just say that if you're in church tonight, and I don't know your heart, but if you still reject this gospel, the free offer of salvation, my dear friends, what will God do to you? You know, you've heard this message perhaps many times. You've probably got a Bible in your hand, I don't know. You've heard the gospel many, many times before, and yet the people of Sodom and Gomorrah here, they never had those privileges. They never had those privileges, and God condemned them. He judged them because they rejected his son. Oh, that verse comes into my mind. Oh, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The mission of the 12, the mandate of the 12, and thirdly, the message of the 12. Verse 12, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." It says proclaimed in the English Standard Version. I'm not really getting the English Standard Version. I quite like the English Standard Version to some extent. But to be honest, I'd rather have the word preached. I'm all for the word. The word preach seems to be out of date in these days. It seems that people don't seem to be using the word preach. I go to churches and they say, "We're glad to have Brian come to speak to us today." I'm not a speaker, I'm a preacher. You know, there's a difference. There's a difference between speaking and lecturing. There's a difference. It's preaching, my dear friends. And it's, we must not get rid of this word preaching or preacher. Notice, first of all, preaching was to be their main task here. It wasn't the casting out of demons. It wasn't the healing of the sick. Perhaps their preaching led to such things, but it was Christ's order was preaching first. I'm afraid that many modern day churches have forgotten that. They put anything before. They've pushed away this pulpit, my dear friends. There's now a big platform, and it's singing, and it's dancing, and it's music, and it's drama, and it's fancy dress, and it's discussions, and anything but preaching. Shame on those churches. We must never get rid of the pulpit. We must always have preaching, but preaching should be priority before anything else. And what was the message that these six pair of men had to preach? It was that men should repent, look. Now, sadly, that's a forgotten word to today as well, isn't it? The word repentance. Consequently, it's not only a forgotten word, it's a forgotten message. In many churches, people don't like hearing about repentance today. It's not a popular subject for some reason. I wonder sometimes if preachers are frightened to preach about repentance. Oh, it's all very nice to preach about the love of God and the peace of God and the joy of God and the happiness that God brings and all that, but we forget that God is a God of judgment, my dear friends, and He's a God of justice and He's a God of judgment. And they've forgotten the word repent. Well, Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. The early church preached it. We must preach it as well. It's one of the most important things in the entire Word of God. I remember hearing about a young preacher who went to preach at a chapel one day. He was walking down the aisle, not been there before. And somebody shook him at the door, took his hand and said, "Welcome. But when you're up there, you won't preach about discos, will you?" And the young man thought, "Discos, why ever not?" And the preacher, the man said, "Well, we've got one of our elders, and he's got one of his sons, and he runs the local disco, and he gets a bit tetchy if you talk about discos. So I'd be grateful if you didn't mention discos." And the young preacher thought, "Oh, I can manage that." And he gets a bit further down the aisle, and the treasurer meets him and says, "Welcome to our church. You're not going to talk about drink, are you? We've got one or two of our people, they've got shares in the local brewery and they give well on the collection plate, you know. Please don't upset them, will you?" And then he gets a bit further down the aisle and somebody else says, "Now you're not going to talk about wine, are you? We've got one or two in our congregation. Well, they like a glass of wine with their meal, you know. They're not alcoholics, don't get me, not anything like that, but we don't want you upsetting them." And then he gets a bit further down the aisle and somebody says, "You're not going to talk about sport, are you? Sunday sport. We've got the young people playing in the football this afternoon and we don't want to upset them. We want them to come back tonight." And he gets a bit further down the aisle and, "You're not going to mention this." And somebody else, "You're not going to mention that." And somebody else, "You're not going to mention the other." And by the time he got to the pulpit, he looked up. And he says, "What do you want me to preach on?" And a little man says at the back, "Preach on the Jews. There's none of them here." You see, we might smile, but aren't many of us like that sometimes? The preacher can preach about anything and everything as long as it doesn't come near me. Preach against his sin, her sin, that sin, this sin, but don't preach against my sin. But Jesus preached all of sin. We've all sinned to come short of the glory of God. And unless we repent, we perish. And this was the message that he tells his apostles to preach on this mission here. And it's the same message, my friends, that every faithful preacher of the gospel must preach today, whether people want it or not. What does it mean to repent? Well, to answer that question properly, it demands a sermon. It demands a series of sermons, doesn't it? Really, and there's a lot to it. But let me say in the closing moments, it's more than being sorry. It's more than just being sorry about our sins, my dear friends, as many people seem to think. That's a very watered-down understanding of it. And by no means the meaning of true repentance. True biblical repentance means more than that. It means there must be complete sorrow for sins committed against a just and holy and righteous God. It means turning 180 degrees. It means a change of heart. It means a change of mind. It means a change of attitude, a change of direction. There's a verse in one of the children's hymns, it puts it so well. Repentance is to leave the sin we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. I will stop doing the things that I should not do and do the things that I should. I will say no to sin and yes to holiness. That's more than being sorry. And that's more than being just remorseful. And consequently, the result is there is a very powerful and radical change in that person's life. And to anybody who's not a Christian tonight, my dear friends, the gospel message is exactly the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the doorway that leads to conversion. It's the doorway that leads to forgiveness of sins. It's the doorway that leads to peace with God. It's the doorway that leads to heaven. This was the message here. And of course, it's still the message today. Of course, we must remember that repentance isn't just a one-off experience. It's not just something that happens at conversion. It's an ongoing part of our sanctification, isn't it, at the end of the day? I'm reminded of Peter's ministry after Pentecost in Acts 3. He said in 19, repent that your sins may be blotted out. And then he goes on, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What are those times of refreshing? Well, the answer is complex, but in a nutshell, it's all about sins forgiven. It's all about the blessings of salvation. It's all about following Jesus, but it very much starts and it continues with repentance. Sadly, there's not many voices calling for repentance in our day. It doesn't seem fashionable. But Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. And we must preach it too. Nothing less is required from us preachers. Nothing less is required from any Christian. And certainly nothing less is required for salvation. So, like the disciples, we have a mission. Go into all the world with the gospel. We have a mandate. Walk in faith, trusting, believing in his word. We have a message. God commands his people everywhere to repent. May the Lord bless his word.